We're turning in God's Word today to the book of Romans, chapter 8. You'll find this on page 944 if you're using the church's copy of the scriptures. And we're coming to a brief text in verses 26 and 27, right in the middle of this chapter. If you're able, please stand, and we will give our honor to God by carefully and lovingly and humbly hearing his word to us, which is given to us in the public reading of Holy Scripture. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Amen. This is the word of the living God. Let's pray together briefly. Our Father, we thank you for granting us these words through your servant Paul. And we ask that as we have open before us a great treasure, that you would give us hearts that are set on it, that we may dig and find and delight in the promises and the commands and the revelations of yourself that we find here in your word. And may we delight not only in the earthly happiness that these words might afford us, but especially in the hope of heavenly life in the age to come through Christ your Son. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Romans chapter 8 is a well-known chapter, famous as a high point in Scripture for its deep theology. Lots and lots and lots of densely packed truth is found in this chapter, concerning God, concerning Christ, concerning the Holy Spirit, concerning God's providence, and many other topics besides. But the real heart of Romans chapter 8 is actually very practical and very personal. It is meant to teach us how to think about the Christian life. And all the various things that we could learn in Romans 8 and that we ought to learn, all the high and deep theology that we might study, is set in this, it's given to us for this purpose, that we may know how to live a Christian life that pleases God. The Christian life is really a marvel. You can't just understand it on first glance. It's really a mystery. It's really a supernatural affair. It's not something that's immediately clear or obvious. It's not like a career at a bank or something, where you just have to understand one or two things about how life works, and then you know how to do well in that career. No, the Christian life is really a deep mystery, and that's why there's so much theology to learn in this chapter. In order to teach us about the Christian life, Paul has us looking back, especially at the beginning of the chapter. He reminds us that the Christian life starts with a great transformation. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There used to be condemnation for you until you were a believer in Christ. You were under God's condemnation for your sin. But now that you've been joined to Jesus Christ by faith, you were forgiven, and you have a brand new kind of life. You used to live according to the flesh. The governing principle in your life was your own natural desire, sinfully twisted and distorted, to lead you into rebellion against God's law. But now you have a new way of life rooted in a love of God through the Holy Spirit, that you follow the Holy Spirit into a new way of living that expresses your love for God in obedience to his law. This is the looking backwards that helps us understand the nature of the Christian life. And then Paul has us looking forwards. If you want to understand the Christian life, you have to see that your present life is not the sum total of what God has in store for you as a Christian. You need to look forward to the end of the pilgrimage, the destination that you're aiming at. You have made a good start as a Christian, but as the poet said, there's miles to go before we sleep. There's an awful lot of living left to do before we reach the final destination that God has in mind for us. And so in this chapter, Paul teaches us not only about how much things have changed, but how imperfect we are. So much indwelling sin remains. Even among those who have named the name of Christ, we have to constantly be fighting our indwelling sin, putting to death the deeds of the body, and seeking to live by the Spirit. Not only indwelling sin, but the fact that life is still full of suffering. Life in this world, even for a Christian, is not easy. There's a day coming when every tear will be wiped away, but Romans 8 clearly teaches that day has not yet arrived for you or for me, and so we need to factor that into our view of the Christian life, that the sufferings of this present time need to be measured by the glory that will one day be revealed. So we have to look forwards. And then the other thing we need to do to understand the Christian life is we have to look inside. There's an inner aspect to the Christian life that is crucial to understanding what it means to live for God. We can't just focus on the outward circumstances of our life, the biography, we might say, how we professed faith in Christ and became a Christian, and how we walk in an outward sense towards our final destination. We also have a great inner life to cultivate. And that inner life is mentioned several times through the chapter, especially in the way it's expressed in prayer. In verse 15, Paul talks about the fact that as sons of God, we cry, Abba, Father. Part of the inner life of a Christian is expressing our desires to God as a father, in verse 15. In verse 23, we're told that the inner life of a Christian is a life of groaning, a life of having unfulfilled desires, a life of groaning for the day when we will finally have all the blessings that belong to us in Christ, when our bodies will be redeemed from the curse of sin fully and finally. This crying out to God, this groaning, these desires, these are such an important part of what it means to live as a Christian. And that brings us to our text today, which is really focused on this subject of prayer. Verse 26 and 27 speak about the fact that we don't know what to pray for as we ought. The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings. There's another reference to that inner life of unfulfilled desire that is the characteristic of a Christian. And this whole subject of prayer falls under the topic mentioned earlier, that we are sons of God, crying out to our God as Father. And Paul is taking up this subject now and giving us some focused teaching on it. That leads me to make an initial observation, and that is that prayer is a crucial part of the Christian life. No chapter that claimed to be a chapter of Scripture on the Christian life would be complete without a section on prayer. If you ever find a book on how to live as a Christian, there ought to be a chapter in that book on prayer. This is a necessary subject for Christians to know about and understand because prayer is a vitally important part of the Christian life, and so it finds its proper place in Paul's teaching on that larger subject. Prayer is especially important for us to be, it's a subject that we must learn about because it's one of our greatest difficulties. This is something that Paul emphasizes, that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And what is the weakness? Well, it's our prayer life. And there we have something that should ring true for all of us personally, that yes, this is an area of life where we don't find things easy and obvious and clear and plain. We find this to be a difficulty, an area of weakness, an area where we need special help. And actually, that's what we find here, because in the text, Paul discusses the special help that the Holy Spirit provides in this area of Christian prayer. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. That's really the main thought in the text. And even just adding that little bit up, we come to a little application that I'd like to press on you, and that is that prayerfulness is one of the marks of a true Christian that you should examine yourself by. When the Apostle Paul was converted, he was Saul of Tarsus at this time, was his primary way that he was known and named, and he was converted in the well-known incident on the road to Damascus. When the Lord told Ananias that he had a special ministry in mind towards Paul, he told Ananias, "Behold, Paul is praying." Ananias was objecting. You know this guy, he's a persecutor of the church, he's a famous enemy of Christ. And the Lord's answer to Ananias, his evidence that Saul had been truly converted, is that he's praying. And now you think about that. Do you think Saul of Tarsus had never prayed before? This man grew up in the spiritual elite of Judaism. He would have been at synagogue every week. He would have been at all sorts of prayer services and meetings. He would have learned many of the prayers recorded in Scripture. There was an enormous amount of prayer going on in his life. And yet, until the day that he put his faith in Christ, his prayer life reflected a great spiritual inadequacy. He might have been praying outwardly and ritualistically, externally and formally, but he was not actually expressing true Christian prayer in his life until the day that Jesus brought him to saving faith so powerfully in his conversion. And the mark of his conversion, mentioned by God specifically, is the man is praying. And there's really something that you and I should take away there. If you're not a prayerful person at all, you need to reckon with the fact that would mean you're not a believer. That's one of the teachings of this text, and one of the ways we should use this text is to examine our lives. Are we Christians? Do we pray? Now, it would be important not to misunderstand and think, do we pray a certain number of hours per week or set some artificial standard like that and then fool ourselves into thinking that it would be best to despair that we'll never measure up. That's not the point. But if you are glibly and hard-heartedly, persistently going on in life without any desire for prayer at all, if you have not even the faintest little whiff of prayer in your life, you shouldn't think that you're living in a living relationship with God. Prayer is an essential element of such a relationship, and it's crucial to the Christian life. And if you do examine your life and you see many inadequacies here, don't be surprised. The whole text is about our weakness in prayer. So don't mistake me. If you see many weak, fainting glimmers of prayer, well, thank the Lord, because those weak, faint glimmers of prayerfulness are evidence of true spiritual life. And you can grow and you can cultivate those desires. And this text is going to teach you how to do that. So that's the first observation. Prayer is a crucial part of the Christian life. And this is an area where we need to examine ourselves soberly and truthfully. The second observation I'll make is that prayer is an area of great weakness. That's one of the main points in this text here. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. And what we need to learn here is exactly what the difficulty is. You may be surprised by this. What is the problem in your prayer life? Why is this so hard? Why is this such an area of weakness, as we would all, I believe, instinctively acknowledge? Well, the text says that the reason this is hard is that we do not know what to pray for. We don't know what to pray for. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about how difficult it is to know what to pray for? And you think, well, you know, that's not totally true, because every meal I remember to thank God for the food, and that's not hard to know what to pray for. And every night I pray for my family, and every Sunday we make various prayers at church, and there's lots of praying, and it's easy to find out. But you know, right under the surface of all those familiar prayer requests, we would have to confess we're often at a loss to know exactly what a well-conceived prayer request would be. As evidence of this, I'll just share with you that leading prayer meeting, I experience this frequently on Wednesday nights. that we start thinking about prayer requests and we often hit a blank. We think there must be more things to pray for, but just none of them occur to me right now. And it's an area where it takes a great deal of thought. We have to understand from Scripture what God's commands are, what his promises are. We study the various examples of prayer in Scripture to learn what to pray for. And then we need to apply that truth in our understanding of the world around us, where we see various needs and various opportunities, various obstacles, various adversaries. And it takes an enormous amount of insight and wisdom to intelligently apply Scripture to the world around us such that we can come up with prayer requests that are fitting the will of God. It's really hard to know exactly what to pray for. And often when we pray, we express this by saying, "Lord, if it would be your will, please do such and such." Because we hardly even know, even when we come up with a prayer request that we believe would be pleasing to the Lord, we're very conscious of the fact that we're not quite sure if that's what God has in mind. And this text is pointing out how hard it is to know what to pray for. And I would reflect on this and say, I think this is really a major reason why we are tempted to neglect prayer. Because we start praying and we really run out of things to pray for real quick, don't we? Except maybe the most obvious, routine, formal, familiar prayers that maybe our mom taught us when we were kids or something. That's the one that we keep praying over and over, and the hollowness of it is so evident to us, we just don't know what to pray for, so we end up neglecting prayer. It's really amazing when you think about how hard it is to spend 5 or 10 minutes praying. Have you ever felt this? You know, I can spend 5 or 10 minutes doing almost anything effortlessly. I can make coffee for 15 minutes straight. Sometimes I try to do that and I faint and I need stitches after. It's a dangerous activity, but it's usually an easy way for me to blow 10 or 15 minutes making coffee, grinding it, you know, pouring the water, asking somebody if they want a latte, and then all my kids ask for steamed milk and, okay, you need all the flavors. And then all of a sudden, 20 minutes has gone by and I'm late for something and it was all because I was making coffee. It's just unbelievable how fast those minutes go by. And then, you know, you say, oh, I have 15 minutes here to spare before lunch. Why don't I take some time to pray? And you pray for a little while, and you look up, and 45 seconds has gone past, and every single thing you've thought of to pray for has already been said and done. You recognize the difficulty here? You don't know what to pray for the way you ought. And so we neglect prayer, if we're honest with ourselves. We also engage in mindless repetition in prayer for this reason. Why do you think Jesus had to warn us? Don't pray like the Gentiles who think they're heard for their much talking. Well, he didn't mean you shouldn't spend that many minutes in prayer. Don't devote yourself to lengthy seasons of prayer. What he's identifying is the fact that those who don't know God, they pray not with an intelligent grasp of God's purposes and promises and commands. They pray unthinkingly, they pray unknowingly, and they think the externals of their prayer is what will commend them to God. And that's a temptation for all of us because we don't really know what to pray for, so we figure we should just pray some stuff. And, you know, some of the prayers that are most familiar to us, those prayers before bed or the prayers before a meal or whatever it is, they're so familiar, they're so unvarying and predictable that we could pray them in our sleep. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's pretty much what we're doing some of the time when we pray. We always need to cultivate this sense of alertness to the danger of a mindlessness in prayer. And it's because, as this text is saying, we really don't know what to pray for the way we ought to. I would observe, too, that I think this weakness or this difficulty is behind a lot of the unsatisfactory prayer meetings that you've been part of in your life. You know, the temptation for a prayer meeting is for it to become a place for just idle talk. Oh, yeah, so-and-so is doing such-and-such. Did you know we should pray for such-and-such? And don't get me wrong, prayer requests are important, and sometimes there's an element of explaining news and things like that to each other so that we can pray with understanding for one another. But you know what I'm talking about. When most of our energy in prayer and in gathering prayer requests is devoted to like understanding people's travel schedules, and so little of it goes to really cultivating concern for the kingdom of God, there's a temptation there, because naturally our hearts are not equipped with a good idea of what the most important things are in prayer. We tend to gravitate to distracting or trivial matters. So this is the difficulty that this text is pointing out, a difficulty that I hope you can identify with. Prayer is an area of weakness. Don't ever think that prayer is the easy part and other things are the hard part. Actually, if we're paying attention to Scripture, we will learn that prayer is a great challenge. I've kind of hinted at some of the solution to this problem, and that is that we really need to know our Bibles. One of the best proofs that someone knows their Bible is that when they pray, biblical wisdom infuses the way that they speak to God. It's a marvelous thing if you ever had this experience of getting to know a Christian brother or sister who's a godly man or woman, and their years of meditation on Scripture are just effortlessly present in their prayers. It's a wonderful thing, very encouraging. But you know, Bible study on its own is actually not an adequate answer, and it's not the answer that this text leads us to emphasize. The solution to the problem of prayer in this text is that we receive help from the Spirit. That's the third observation I'll make from this text. Prayer, which is so important and such a challenge, is an area where the Spirit gives us special help. Notice what the middle of the text says. The Spirit himself. I'll just notice that emphasis, the Spirit himself. The Holy Spirit is a great person. He's the third person of the Holy Trinity, fully equal in glory and power with the Father and the Son. He is the creator of the world. He is the Savior and life-giver of God's people. He is worthy of all of our worship. He is a divine person. And he, no less than he, is the one who helps us in prayer. Not an angel, not a pastor, not any other intermediate figure. The Spirit himself. And what does he do? He intercedes for us. That's a word that basically just means he prays for us. You're probably more familiar with this word in the context of Christ's prayers for us in heaven. That's one of the teachings of Scripture, that Christ, in his exalted ministry as our high priest, is interceding for us at the right hand of God. He's praying for us in heaven right now. That's part of his glory as our mediator. Well, there's actually another person involved in praying for you, and he doesn't do it in heaven. He does it in our hearts. The Holy Spirit prays for us, and the location of his prayer is in our hearts. These groanings that are too deep for words, this activity that is visible when God searches our hearts, verse 27 says, that's the location of the Spirit's work of praying for us. Now, we could spend a lot of time trying to describe what is really a great mystery here. What do we mean that the Spirit prays for us with groanings too deep for words? Well, to give you a simple view of this text that I believe is right and will avoid various errors that are sometimes attached to this text, the focus should be on the fact that in true prayer, there is a level of desire that goes deeper than our mental understanding. That's something that I think you can understand what I mean. When you're praying and you're growing in your love for God and your desire for his kingdom and for his promises to come to fruition and for you to personally experience God's blessings, I don't believe that you come away from prayer thinking, oh, I said it perfectly. I had exactly the right word for that desire. Maybe a shallow and ritualistic formal prayer, we might feel that our words were totally adequate to the task. But a deep prayer, a true spiritual desire after God, is difficult to put into words. And where does that mysterious level of spiritual reality come from? Does it come from just ourselves? Are we so spiritually deep that there's a great big current of godly desire underneath even our words, so that we almost feel like we're just tapping into an underground river, barely able to tell what's going on down there? Well, no. We have to acknowledge that any spiritual reality to our prayers and our desires after God, they come from God the Holy Spirit working deep in our hearts. And we can't put those things into words very easily. These groanings too deep for words, the original text here is actually simpler than this translation would suggest. They're unspoken groanings. Groanings that we actually can't bring up to the level of our human speech. And again, we're on holy ground here. It's difficult even as a preacher to explain to you what you must experience in your own heart for you to know what I'm talking about. But I think you'll get the sense, if you grow in your life of prayer and if you have some experience of praying with and for people, that sometimes you're in a context where someone's praying and someone will say, and maybe you've even had this experience, where someone will say, you know, I have a prayer request, but it's an unspoken prayer request. And we have to confess, well, I can't pray for you for something that you can't tell me, right? If you're not able to share, I mean, maybe your prayer request is that I go away because you don't like me. You know, I can't have any real fellowship with you in an unspoken prayer request. You have to be able to put your prayer request into words for you and I, two fellow human beings, to go pray to God together in partnership. But even in an area of prayer that's too personal, too private, too deep for you to adequately express to a friend or family member or fellow Christian, even that, you are not alone when you bring it to the Lord in prayer. That's what this text is saying. That the Holy Spirit is present and at work even in those areas of your prayer life that you feel it impossible to share with another person. You are not alone. The Spirit helps you in your weakness, and actually his work of producing godly desire, his work of producing in you these longings after blessing, these longings after heaven, these longings after communion with God, that's a spiritual reality that comes from him. That's what this text is teaching us. And this helps us understand something that's difficult about prayer. How is it possible to go through life, and you know, unbelievers and people who are skeptical, they'll make this observation about Christians. You guys pray, and when God gives you what you want, you thank him. And when God doesn't give you what you want, you still thank him. Maybe you've had this experience. You've prayed for something, and God really didn't give you what you were asking for, and you still feel that you're very glad to have God answering prayer in your life. It's a little mysterious. Or maybe you've had the opposite temptation, where you've really longed for something and you've prayed diligently and sincerely for something, and God has seen fit, at least so far, to withhold that blessing from you, and you're tempted towards bitterness or unbelief. Either way, we're dealing with this difficulty where when we go to the Lord in prayer, we may have to understand it may be his will to bless us by giving us what we ask for, or it may be his pleasure to withhold from us what we ask for and give us something else. And either way, we need to honor the Lord and praise him for the way that he's working in our lives in answer to prayer. How can we understand such a strange thing? Well, again, Paul's personal experience helps us here, because he records for us in 2 Corinthians 12 an example of this difficulty. He told us that he had a physical affliction of some kind. He called it a thorn in the flesh. Hard to know exactly what it was. He doesn't describe, but it's probably some kind of physical weakness that was seriously impeding his ability to function in his daily life and ministry. And he went to the Lord, and it says, three times I prayed that it would be removed. And you know, when Paul says three times I prayed, from what we know of Paul's prayer life, I would gather that's three very special dedicated seasons of prayer, probably prayer and fasting, where on three separate occasions, Paul made it a special focus of his prayers that God would remove this difficulty from him. And we could presume that Paul had in mind all sorts of good and godly reasons. Lord, if you take this affliction away from me, I'll be able to preach better. If you take away this affliction, I'll be able to travel more easily. If you take away this affliction, people in Corinth who are using my ugly body as an excuse for not listening to me, they say I'm unimpressive in appearance, they'll have that excuse removed, and they'll be forced to deal with the fact that you're a God who's powerful and answers prayer and is honoring your apostle. There's all sorts of ways that Paul could be honoring the Lord with this request. But in that chapter, Paul records that the Lord did not see fit to remove that affliction from him in answer to his prayer. Instead, the Lord said to him these words, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is perfected in weakness." Now, what did Paul do? Did he say, "Oh, God hasn't answered my prayer"? God only answers prayers sometimes. God can't be counted on to hear the prayers of his people all the time. Maybe only 90% of the time does God answer our prayers and give us his blessing. No, that's not at all what Paul's response was. What his response was instead was, "I have learned now to rejoice in my weakness, because precisely when I am weak, that's when I'm strong." What does he mean? Well, he means that the real desire that was motivating him to pray for this affliction to be removed, what was the real spiritual desire under the surface? The real desire was for him to have the strength to live for God, the strength to minister God's word, the strength to carry out his calling as an apostle. That was really Paul's desire. And what did God do? He gave him both the affliction and extra measures of strength to carry out a God-honoring life, even with that affliction. And Paul sits back and says, "See, God answered my prayer." Now, that would remain a mystery unless you understand that the deepest truth in prayer is not the request that we're able to put into words, but the Spirit's work in our lives to produce in us genuine godly longings and desires. That's the reality that makes all this work, that Paul could truly say, under the surface of all my requests, God identified what I really needed and actually even what I most truly wanted. And he gave me that. That leads us to a few closing applications in which we'll also explain a few bits and pieces of this text that we haven't looked at yet. Coming to understand the importance of prayer, the difficulty of prayer, and then the Spirit's special help in prayer, that should lead us to humility. We need to exercise humility in the area of our prayer lives. And here's what we need to think about. What if God were to leave us to ourselves in prayer? What if there were no Spirit himself interceding for us with groanings too deep for words? What if we were truly on our own? And here we need to come face to face with these words. It's a beautiful title for God in verse 27. "He who searches hearts." Just imagine if God were to search your heart just according to your own natural spiritual condition. What would God find there? Well, he'd find an awful lot of nonsense, an awful lot of sin, an awful lot of carelessness and sloppiness, an awful lot of distraction, an awful lot of selfish self-regard and self-pity, an awful lot of indifference towards God's kingdom and lack of concern for other people. He'd find all sorts of terrible stuff in there. If he were to really leave you on your own, he who searches hearts would identify your prayer life as a great big problem. That should really humble you. You may think that you've really grown as a Christian, that your prayer life is really developing and deepening. And if that's true, praise the Lord. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, and you should thank him and humbly continue relying on him, because left to yourself, you can't produce genuine God-honoring prayer. You can't do it. Remembering that God searches the heart is one of those truths about God that should help us constantly cultivate a sense of humility. We may be very impressive outwardly, even in our piety. Man looks on the outward appearance and looks at Saul and says, wow, he's tall and big and handsome. God looks on the heart. A second application, not only should we be humble when we consider what would God do, what would God find if we were left to ourselves, but we should be confident in what God finds because the Spirit is helping us. Since the Spirit is at work in our hearts as Christians to help us to pray, what does God find when he searches our hearts? Well, he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. There's a perfect match between the mind of God the Father and the mind of God the Son. Here's where you can really put your deep theology to work. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. How many gods are there? There's only one. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God. So is there any possibility of God the Father searching your heart, finding there the ministry of the Holy Spirit, producing desire and depth and spiritual longings and all the rest that makes prayer real, and the Father saying, oh, the Spirit did it wrong. I don't like what I find in this heart, because only the Holy Spirit is working here, and he has no idea what he's doing. Is that possible? Praise God, it's not possible. And your Christian life and your life of prayer is founded on that certainty, that there's no slippage, there's nothing missed between the Father and the Holy Spirit. They are on the same page perfectly. And so if you're a Christian who belongs to Christ and the Spirit of God is living in your heart and you cry out to the Father as a son of God with the Spirit of adoption living in you and you cry out, Abba, Father, and you groan and long for God's blessing that's coming to you fully on the day of your resurrection, that's all there because the Holy Spirit is working in your life, giving you godly desire, and the Father comes to search your heart and he loves what he sees. And you can be confident about that. This is something that should unleash your prayer life, that when you sit down in all your weakness and all your need and all your distractibility and all your ignorance and you go to the Lord with any sincere desire, you can be confident as the Father is bound to the Spirit by sharing one divine nature, you can be confident that God is pleased in your prayers. There is no more chance of God being displeased with the true spiritual longings of one of his children than there is of literally like a mountain coming unglued. It can't happen. It's rock solid. And that's how solid the connection between the Father and the Spirit is. And that's why you can pray with confidence. Don't hold back. I think this is probably one of the challenges in your prayer life that this text may identify for you, is that you're afraid. Maybe I'll pray for the wrong thing. Maybe God doesn't really care about my prayers because they're not very good. Well, that's unbelief. You're a Spirit-filled child of God. Pray like a Christian, which means praying in the name of Jesus Christ, confident that your prayers are rooted in the ministry of the Holy Spirit and they are pleasing to the God who searches your heart. Be confident in prayer. This is emphasized, I'll just point out, in the fact that the mind of the Spirit is behind this ministry of prayer. God knows what is the mind of the Spirit. They have the same mind. And that leads me to one final comment, and that is, do you see how privileged you are as a Christian? Prayer is a topic that is common among all religion. There's been prayer in every religion that at least I know of. There's some kind of prayer. And most religions recognize that prayer is something of a high point of the spiritual benefit of that religion. The prayer flags and the prayer wheels of Buddhism, the ritual prayers on Fridays of Muslims, You know, you just think about different religions and think about prayer. They all think prayer is really important, and that it's the crowning, it's something of a crowning part of the religion. And in that, they are correct. But consider what none of those false religions can do. Here's something about Christian prayer that goes way past, miles past, the prayer offered in false religion. It leaves them so far behind, you can't even see it in the rearview mirror. And that is this, that a Christian, when he or she prays, is entering into the relationship that Christ himself has to his own Father in the joy and fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's not the Buddhist view of prayer. That's not the Muslim view of prayer. The Christian doctrine of prayer is that you get to have what Jesus himself has. And here I need to direct your mind to the Gospels, to the great moment of prayer in Jesus' life in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you remember that Jesus is going to pray, and you think about the way that the Father is searching his heart, and he doesn't find any laziness, no sloppiness, no distraction. The disciples are sleeping. They can't bear the spiritual intensity of this moment. But Jesus prays, and his Father searches his heart and finds there only what is good and pure and right and natural. And one of those natural desires comes through Jesus' lips, and it is expressed like this: let this cup pass from me. Because there's no way for a human to look at the suffering that's coming on the cross and not desire to be rid of it. It is impossible. It would be completely unnatural. No human desires to suffer. But then it's so obvious, and even the way that the Gospels record this incident, they make it really obvious that what's really going on in Jesus' heart is not merely the surface level request, let this cup pass from me, but a deeper desire to do God's will, a longing for God's kingdom, a desire for God to be glorified in the fulfillment of his mission. And that deeper desire comes through because when Jesus says, let this cup pass from me, there's immediately a nevertheless. Not my will, but yours be done. Not my surface level requests, but the true deep longing that's expressed in my human soul by the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that your will be done, that your mission be accomplished, your people be saved. One church father paraphrases the meaning of Jesus' comment like this, that if it is possible for death to die without my dying, then let this cup pass from me. But of course, since the true purpose of Jesus' saving mission is to undo the curse of death and release God's people from the judgment due to them for their sin, it is his deepest desire that the Father's will be done. And there you see, in the life of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, the groanings too deep for words that are the spiritual reality of all true prayer, where in the name of the Son, we express to our Heavenly Father the spiritual longings that the Spirit is working in us so that we can offer not only our desires, but ourselves to God in truth. And in that way, we are privileged to step into the very position of Jesus Christ himself, who is the great example, the great model, the great instance of groaning to the Father with holy desires produced by the Spirit and offering oneself to God in true prayer. It is the glory of the Christian religion that is what prayer really is. Sharing Jesus' own relationship of being God's Son and expressing himself in the truth of the Spirit's ministry. That can be yours. And you won't get an offer like that anywhere else. So yes, be humble. But remember that if your life is a life marked by true Christian prayer, even the smallest and the weakest kind, you need to see that you are crowned with glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have struggled to penetrate the depths of what this text is teaching concerning Christian prayer. But we pray that what we have been able to learn, that you would apply deeply in our hearts by the ministry of your Spirit, so that we might be knit together with Christ and share in the great privilege and honor of expressing ourselves to you in love as sons to a dearly loved Father. We pray this for your glory and for our own happiness in this life and the life to come. Amen.